First Peter. There's all kinds of great stuff here. As a matter of fact, I'm resisting the urge to go back and clean up sermons I missed. And my brother Isaiah talked about, hey, you know, when you sit down and study and you're observing the text, like, what's your technique? And he's like, from every passage, I try to get 25 observations. And I'm telling you, that's a great drill. And there's a ton of stuff there. And that's been great and a blessing. So, you know, we cruise through, sometimes we can cruise through some verses in a sermon, but if one sticks out, I just want to encourage you to dwell on it, to meditate on it, to just kind of chew on it and sit with God and just, hey, God, why do you got this one in my heart out of all that we discussed? But yeah, just to honor my wife who she's not here to give me dirty looks. She's in the back, I think. But to honor her, I just start off with a story. Can we do that? Will that be all right? So in 1950s, there was a governor in Massachusetts named Christian Herter. And one day after a busy morning out chasing votes and shaking hands and doing all the things he needed to do, he got to an evening barbecue. And I imagine he was really looking forward to that meal because he was famished. It was the end of a long day. And as he moved down the serving line, he held out his plate to the woman that was serving the chicken. You heard this one. I could tell. It's fine. She put a piece of chicken on his plate, and she turned to the next person in line. And he said, "Excuse me, do you mind if I have another piece?" And she said, "Sorry, I'm only allowed to give one piece per person." And he says, "But I'm starved." She says, "Sorry, only one per person." And this governor was usually a very unassuming, humble man, but he was to his wits' ends and he was hungry. I know what that's all about, but he wanted to throw a little bit of weight around. He said, "Do you know who I am? I'm the governor of this state." She said, "Do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Now move along." That's good stuff. Yeah, authority's a funny thing. So this gentleman was a man of authority, but the chicken lady just showed him who was in charge at that moment and just how far his authority reached. And we definitely love our political jokes. It's kind of fun to have a laugh at the politicians, but this may reflect the fact that our relationship to authority is a complicated thing. But I want to reassure you, the Bible's not silent on this issue. You know, the Bible's not silent. So like, how do Christians show up in this modern age, and which authority do we respond to? And thankfully, God just gives us great degree of clarity on that. So please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. While you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, I just want to remind you, we learned in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we're to strive for holiness, and that we were pardoned and preserved, and we're to love one another with pure hearts. In the beginning of chapter 2, we learn the importance of being broken on the very cornerstone and foundation of our faith, that is Jesus Christ. What a message. What a message for us all. Something we should constantly remind ourselves, that we are to be broken on the cornerstone. And that brings us to tonight's key verse, which is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Let us pray. My dear Heavenly Father, God, just pray that you be with your servant, that you just guide us into your word, what you would have for each of us individually, God, that you have a word here, the Holy Spirit, just be with us and minister to each of us, God. And I just pray, God, that you touch hearts and you touch lives. And God, that we walk out of this building, as always, better than we came in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight we're going to continue our series on navigating life with God's guidance system. So as we return to 1 Peter for a lesson, we're going to talk about the lesson tonight, which is selected to submit. So yeah, we talked about holiness, and we talked about purity, and then we talked about brokenness, and now we're talking about submission. Man, I am just on a winning streak. Especially when I tell you that you're to submit to government. You're to submit to authority. And you're to submit to the shepherd. What does it mean to submit? The dictionary defines the word submit means to yield, right? To yield, to give way, to subject oneself, to yield oneself under the authority of another. You ever have a hard time with that? Yeah, maybe at work. I've run across people now in authority over me that look like they're still in high school. Yeah, it's no worries. The Greek word for submit is hupataso. It means to place or rank under, to subject or to obey. In practice, it means to place oneself under, to make yourself subject to, and to willingly obey. That's not to be placed subject to. That's to make yourself subject to the authority of another, to willingly obey. That's willingly set aside like what you think you deserve to the authority of another. That can be a hard thing to do. You know, we expect our kids to do it all the time. Why is that? Well, it's because it's what's best for them, right? We don't have any problem reminding our kids that to submit is what's best for them because God's placed us in authority over their lives to do what's best and that they should succumb willingly to our authority. And that life will be better if you learn to submit. And I think what a beautiful example that is, that God's training us from day one, the bounty that comes from submitting to authority, that we get to practice that over and over in our childhood to be adults that develop a personal relationship with God, and we already know how to perfectly submit because we learned it in our home. And we learned it because we had parents that maybe cared for us and loved us and show us that submission is safety. I don't know about you. I didn't have that example. I had a horrible life growing up. To submit was to give up. Like to place myself under the authority of another was dangerous. There was only bad things there and hurt and pain. And then a Christian man found me and showed me there was an authority worth submitting to. And I found that I had value, and that I was worthy, and that I was loved, right? So, you know, if you had a bad childhood and you don't know what it was like to submit to a loving authority, I'm sorry. And I can only imagine what you went through. But we all have a father that loves us. Amen. Yeah, we all have a father that loves us. Unconditionally, like, without measure, beyond anything that we can believe or imagine, and we should not struggle submitting to that authority, the authority of God. And you know, why is it that we bristle at the word submit? You know, just a precursor. I'm going to get into a really tough chapter in 1 Peter here in a minute. Like, not tonight. I'm just chumming the water. You guys need to mentally prepare for this. We build on submission, and it's very contrary to what the world tells us now. It's very contrary, but God's unchanging. His word's unchanging. His will is unchanging. We might as well figure out what he says. Maybe he's got some wisdom there that the world doesn't, right? But, you know, we do bristle with the word submission like it's a bad thing. Is it our need to be in control? Is it a mistrust of those placed in authority over us? Is it a need for power? For me, it's pride. That's what I struggle with. I struggle with my pride. I daily have to lay it down. It's just a problem for me. I struggle with my pride. As we explore the topic of submission, I'm reminded of a young man that I came across at Lackland Air Force Base. So for those of you that don't know, I was a drill instructor. And I get it a lot that, like, oh, I can't believe you were a drill instructor. Well, no, that's good, and I take that as a compliment. I think Christ has humbled my spirit, but, like, trust me, I can turn it on still, right? It's not a warning. It's just you learn your craft, and you get good at playing this role, and you give them what they need, you know, when they need it and how they need it in a way that gets them to drop their whatever their value system was to a shared value system that has them be successful in the military. So, you know, it's a good experience for young people in that at a time in life where they're going to question their values anyways, you give them a rung to hang on to that's a good rung. It's a solid rung, and it's a solid step. So Anyways, I run across this young man named Airman Basic Maxwell. And at this point in my drill instructor career, I told you I struggled with pride, right? I was fairly accomplished at my profession. I had been widely recognized as probably one of the best among my peers. And I had cracked the code on training. And in my assessment, there were few, if any, recruits I could not bend to my will. It just, there wasn't a human alive. I didn't feel like I couldn't train, which is how you want your drill instructors, by the way. And then I met Airman Maxwell. He was hard as flint. He was from the streets. He lived a hard life, and that's okay. Like, I trained a lot of people from the streets. I had a hard life. I could identify with that. But Airman Maxwell was different. I ran through my entire arsenal of persuasion. Everything from, like, the most intense pressure you could imagine within all the legal limits down to, like, maybe I can entice him with a bowl of ice cream. Like, what's it gonna take? And despite all my techniques, he refused to budge. Despite however hard I tried, I couldn't earn his trust. He couldn't march. He couldn't get his uniform on straight. He couldn't make formation on time. He couldn't work with others. He couldn't make his bed, shine his shoes, or straighten his wall locker. He refused to adopt the core values. And perhaps worst of all, like for me, and many of you might agree, he didn't care about the negative effect he was having on his teammates. Didn't care. And exasperated, in a moment of intensity, I asked him, "Why are you here?" And he said, "To join the Air Force." Eye roll. I got that. But why? And we go through the litany of reasons and rationale why somebody would want to join the Air Force. And I found it odd that somebody that seemingly thought they needed to serve was simultaneously breaking every possible rule that might enable them to enter the ranks. But as I continued in my pursuit to get to why, he finally cracked and exclaimed, "Because I'm here to show my dad what a man looks like." And I was like, "Okay, Coy, I can work with that, son." I let go of my pride and I submitted to this young man. It took like more will than I thought I could possess, and I just laid it aside. And I decided to team up with Coy Maxwell. I let him know, you can show your dad, but we'll need to do it together. And I took this kid from the back of my formation, and I put him as my guidon bearer, which is the pinnacle of my flight. It's the hood ornament. It's the statement of what you're about to see, what comes next. And being a guidon bearer, and then this kid steps up, not only on the parade field, not only while marching, but as a leader in his dorm, as a leader, and not the kind of leader that's showing people up, but somebody that's pouring into the lives of others. Just amazing. This kid ended up being one of the best airmen I've ever trained. And upon reflection, he taught me a lesson of submission. All of my pride and all my skills weren't going to move this kid an inch. It wasn't until I submitted where all the power was at, where all the goodness, where all the development. And with that, tonight's scripture will reinforce not only the power of submission, but its mandate. Turn with me, you should already be there, but 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14. We're going to learn tonight that we're to submit to government, we're to submit to authority, and we're to submit to the shepherd. And first up, we're going to learn about submitting to the government. In verse 13, it says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to the governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of all them that do well." It doesn't say just submit yourself to the ordinances that you can get along with or agree or that are easy to follow or that are in alignment with your political persuasion. Here, Peter continues to give directions concerning how Christians should conduct themselves when dealing with the state. Need I remind you, the state at the time is Nero, who's crucifying Christians, and Peter is talking to Christians. He's not talking, this Christian crowd is not the royal group that can afford to avoid the taxes or pay off the politician. This is strange. At this time, when we're talking about submission, he's talking to the servant class. He's talking to people that can't pay their way out of their circumstances. He's talking to the people that have every reason to rebel against the tyranny that they're under, right? And by the way, those that think the Bible condones slavery, you know, the Christian submission places the slave on equal footing as brother and sister in Christ. Like, it is the teachings of Christ and Christianity that lay the very foundation that enable an evil practice like slavery to go away. It's not a condemnation of what was going on in these cultures any more than the culture that was going on 200 years ago or what we see around us today. And yes, Christian, we are to submit to our government. So he's talking to Christians at a time that were undergoing incredible persecution. And it was at this very time when Peter makes the Christians' relationship to state officials clear. They are to submit to every human institution for the Lord's sake. They are to submit to government for the Lord's sake. The phrase, if you think about it, ordinance of man from verse 13, literally refers to all human institution which man sets up with the object of maintaining the world that God created. Now, we also must understand that man is flawed and sinful, and that any system that we design is going to be flawed and sinful. And some of them are going to be bent towards evil directly. But do not think that God is not over all of this. To him, the nations are like dust on a scale. He sets up rulers and he takes them down. We must trust that all is in accordance with God's will, even though we might not be able to understand it. These institutions, our governments, are set in place by God's authority and sustained or destroyed by his perfect will. Now, you could yell at your 5 o'clock news all you want, but listen to me. That government's established by God. Careful who you're yelling at. We are to therefore submit to them unless they contradict God's word. We are to submit to the authority of government rules by obeying them. We should do this not because these individuals are personally likable or worthy of our submission necessarily, but for the Lord's sake. We submit to honor God, and namely because by submitting to them, we honor God by obeying his word. Like, we throw obedience to the wind when we're bristling under an authority we don't agree with. In Matthew 22:21, it says, "Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." You know, in context, they were trying to trick Christ into pick, like, do you follow the authority of man, or do you follow what the Bible, what God's word teaches? And Christ is simply pointing out here that's a false dichotomy. That's a false choice that you're asking me to make. We are to honor the authority of government as long as it doesn't make us violate God's law. And in today's age, with all the intensifying social fragmentation, a growing political divide, and no end of reasons to mistrust your government, regardless of your political preferences, you are to honor God by submitting to your leaders. Imagine what a powerful statement would it make if everybody that truly professed and loved Christ in their heart were obedient, that they were submissive to their government, and that they carried on their life and their lifestyle in the same way that Christ demonstrated to us. This would be a different nation. It'd be a very, very different place if that was the standard. And one of the things I love about God is that he's amazingly consistent. You know, there are no contradictions in this Bible. There are none. And he places limiting principles on those things that he delegates to man. So God is consistent, and he puts limitations on the things that he delegates to man. Now think of our will. God gives us free will. He lets us make mistakes. Amen? He even lets us reject him, although it be to our damnation and permanent separation. In fact, as we learn in Romans chapter 1, if you want to turn there, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's us. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because of that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Listen, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and we know of God. Our knowledge of God is manifest in our very being. It's not just out in nature. It's not just on the mountaintop. It's not just in the stars. It is in our very nature that God is knit into us that we have knowledge of him. And he gives us free will that we get to choose him or reject him. Now, the path to salvation is the gospel. Amen? But every human that's been created, God tells us he's created an innate knowledge of him in his creation. God gave us free will, but it does not exist outside of his will. So similarly, God established institutions. He created the institution of the family. So you think about like God's will and God's existence, and then the institution of family is within God's will. By God's design, the family was to orient its entire structure and its outcomes towards truth and beauty and goodness, towards God's purposes and towards God himself. Are we living up to God's design in this institution of family? You know, before we complain about the authority of government, are we meeting God's design for how we lead our homes? Like, are we leading God's design for how we husband? Are we leading God's design for how we interact with our spouse? It's to be a beacon of authority that points us towards God. You know, our kids aren't going to be perfect. Our kids are going to have their own struggles. They're going to struggle with sin. But like, are we just telling them that God's important? Or are we living our lives in a way that God has designed to orient us toward him? Or are we more concerned about entertainment or career paths or how we look to the neighbors? Are we more concerned about protecting our pride? There are people sometimes, I think, they sit in the church, they're professing faith, but they know in their heart they don't love Christ. And it's maybe only years later on their deathbed where they come to Christ. And, like, don't wait. You don't have to worry about what your kids are going to think about you, the other Christian in the pew next door. You know what they're going to do if they thought you were saved and then they see you, like, throw yourself at Christ's feet and proclaim salvation? Like, they're going to think, amen. It doesn't matter what they think. It's your personal relationship with God. And this institution is family. Like, you can't be a fake Christian and orient your kids towards God. Like, people will do that. They'll drop them off at the place, or they'll take them to the place. We kind of go to the place every week. Why aren't my kids behaving in a godlike way? And they don't have a relationship with God. So God's established an institution of family for a purpose. We can't complain about the church or the government if we're not leading in our own way, in our own little microsphere. You know, when I was a basic training instructor, I was like, you can't control what that other drill instructor's doing. You can't control what the other 60 trainees are doing. You know what you can control? You're 1 square foot of space. And you are that is your entire universe. And there, you are the master of that universe. And nobody gets to come in there. Nobody gets to rock you off that space that you own. That's your square foot. Be excellent in that square foot. Be excellent in that space. Be excellent in every moment that you can. Like as Christians, I think we drop our standard. We're not trying to be excellent in the moment. We're not owning our space for Christ. Like, what kind of a witness is it to my kids if I talk about how important God is, I sit under the sermons and preaching, but I live my life in a way that's abusive or harmful to them? What kind of witness is it to my kids if I'm carrying around, like there's two versions of my life, and there's the outward version that I show the people that are outside my home, and then there's my real life that exists inside my home? I grew up in that environment. Like, home was terror, but to the world, it was just the guy next door. Inside the home was holy terror. Outside, it looked fine. It's an upstanding neighbor. Like, a parent like that's not going to be calling their kid to Christ. Like, we got to own our space. We got to own our square 1 foot and be excellent for Christ. We got to be excellent in our homes, and we got to start with the institution of families. So God also created the institution of the church. The purpose of the church, there are several, but I'll highlight a few tonight. One is to glorify God. I said the purpose of the church is to glorify God. Yeah. Ephesians 3:21, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages and world without end. Amen. We are here tonight to glorify God. Second, we're to receive instruction. 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So we're to glorify God. We come here for instruction. And none of us have it figured out. Every single one of us need instruction. I guarantee the pastor does, just like all the rest of us. We all are receiving instruction. It's a mountain with no top. And third, we are to build one another in the faith. Now we're going to think about this for a second and let it sink in. Ephesians 4:15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So Christ is the head of this church, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, by which every joint supplieth, every single one of you in those pews tonight, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. You're all necessary. You're all valuable. We all must work together. We're part of the same body whose head is Christ, and we maketh increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. So how do we increase one another? How do we come together as a body? We edify one another. You know, spreading gossip about somebody's not edifying. You know, having a short temper with a fellow Christian is not edifying. You know, carrying in your baggage of, that's just how I am, I'm not changing for you, that's not edifying. We got to humble ourselves and submit to the authority of the church. We have to submit to our fellow Christians. I'll tell you, there's stuff that some of you guys do I don't like. What? Yeah. No, I'm serious. I'm sure there's stuff I do that you don't like preaching. You're probably like, man, it's Wednesday and the pastor abandoned us again. No, I get it. No, we do. Sometimes personalities rub each other wrong, right? Sometimes it's not like you're a horrible person or they're a horrible person. We just don't get along. But you know what? Like, we can still commit to edifying one another and being loving towards one another and submitting to one another in the faith. You know? Don't get me started on people's kids. All right. So, you know, we are to come together to glorify God. We are to come together to receive instruction, build one another in the faith, and we're to come together to carry out the Great Commission. In Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. And so we've got the institution of family, we've got the institution of church, and as we've discussed, God established the institution of government. So we are to submit to all three. They each have their own lane and limits to the authority. And none are meant to encroach upon the authority of the other. So the church should not get in the business of encroaching or intruding on the authority that I have in my home. And likewise, the government shouldn't encroach on the church. And I shouldn't encroach on the church. Like, we have limits to the authority. And so that doesn't mean that we don't influence one another. I don't influence these other institutions, but I influence by my example. You know, we bring it up basic training, like all the horrible like flights, I could tell you who their instructor was or how their instructor was within seconds. And I could tell the flights that had a good drill instructor and the flights that had a bad drill instructor by never seeing somebody before. I can have somebody report into me, and I can tell you the nature of almost that entire flight and the instruction that they're under. Isn't that crazy? It's very much the same way with like how we influence one another in society. What kind of Christian are you? Like, how to change and influence the culture isn't showing up and like protesting and tearing stuff down or like wailing and gnashing of teeth. Think about how Christ took his suffering. And what happened to Christ before he went to the cross? This is God of the universe, the very creator. With a word, when he said, "I am," it flattened the soldiers, right? To put them on their faces. He could have extinguished every single one of them. He could have packed up the world and started over. But he had submitted his will to the Father, right? Christ submitted his will to the Father. It wasn't what he was capable of or what he was willing to tolerate. It was who his Father is and that he subject his will to the Father. Amen? So we're having problems with submitting. Like, are we submitting our will? Are we submitting our will to the Father? Or are we hanging on to some of that baggage? Listen, the Christ changed the world. Christ changed destiny for all of eternity. Christ perfectly fulfilled the plan that God had at the very beginning before we were even created. Before the beginning of the world, God had a plan to restore us unto him. And how did Christ do that? How did he take his punishment? In silence. He didn't argue back. He didn't pick apart their case. He said stuff like, "So you say it is," or "So you say I am," or "Who do you say I am?" Right? This is Christ submitting, the God of the universe showing us what it means to submit. And yeah, I agree. I struggle with it. But we have a perfect example. You know, we see submission to authority, like the lanes of authority, really in a good spot in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. So you can turn with me there, Acts chapter 4 and verse 8 through 19. I'm not going to read all of them, but in this story, basically, for preaching the gospel, Peter and John were in prison for sharing the gospel. Then filled with the Holy Ghost, Peter strikes out at the rulers of Israel with like just calling them what they are. "Ye rulers of people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. And this is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." He's the chief cornerstone. "And neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other way to the Father but by and through Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And in verse 13, going back to the text now, "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they" what? "They marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." So listen, this is an example. They spoke truth, they spoke the gospel so clearly that these educated Pharisees were like, "How is this a fisherman that understands like theology beyond anything I can barely even comprehend? These are common people. They shouldn't even have the vocabulary to speak the way that they're speaking." And what did they say? They marveled And it was a testimony of Christ, right? How are we supposed to show up under authority we don't agree with? We do it in a way that glorifies Christ, that makes people marvel and say, oh my goodness, that is the God of the universe. It must be, because these Christians are different, that they exemplify this Christ. And they did tell them in verse 18, they commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Why? Because they understood its power. But Peter and John answered to them in verse 19, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So you have authority over us. You can throw us in prison. But you can't make us stop doing what God has commanded us to do. You can't make us stop giving our testimony and telling about the things we've seen or heard. You know, people talk about persecution in America. But you know what? I have a feeling it's not the jackbooted thugs at your door that's quelling your ability to share the gospel. It might be like me, like I might look funny to the person in the line at the supermarket, and I don't want them to think I'm weird. It might be most often the case, well, I'm in a real hurry. I'll get the next one, right? It might be, well, I don't really know what to say in the moment. It's always awkward for me. So I kind of leave that to like the evangelists, and I support ministry in other ways. I'm just giving you my inner dialogue. I told Debbie I'd be easy on y'all tonight. No, this is just me. I don't know what your excuse is. Maybe you're way better than me. But with these disciples, they said, like, we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Yeah. They give us a good example. Listen, nobody gets to make you disobey God, not your family or the government. Yet as Christians, we are called to perfect God-glorifying submission in our homes and in society. That's the call. That's the command. In his book, Biblical Answers to Tough Questions, Charles Ryrie describes the balance well when he stated, when civil law and God's law are in opposition, there are illustrations in the Bible. They sanction, if not obligate, the believer to protest or disobey. Now hear this, because everybody's like, amen, right? When you're being told something that's contrary to the Bible by the government, we're within our rights to protest, and you're like, amen, yeah, that's right. But when a believer feels he should disobey his government, he must be sure it's not because the government has denied him his rights, but because it has denied him God's rights. So in context, like, so in 1 Peter 2, verses, we'll turn back to Peter, verses 15 through 17, he says, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. He doesn't say you put you silence foolish men through loud protest. You silence foolish men by, you know, giving to a political campaign or bullying them into submission or posting memes online. What is that? What is a meme? I don't know. I'm out of that game. That was horrible. Sorry, Phil. But so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So with well-doing, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Christian, I don't know if you've been lied to like me. I was taught, Christian, like our liberty is like kind of like your get-out-of-jail-free card. Like we kind of mess up as Christians, and we'll chalk it up to Christian liberty. Like, hey, you know, like maybe it means I'm kind of witnessing to people at the sports club and I have a beer just like because I got the liberty and I'm trying to like, you know, show them how Christians can kind of be cool so that they'll love Jesus. And we'll chalk it up to liberty. We'll allow entertainment in our home that's absolutely offensive to God and we call it Christian liberty. Right? You know, we call a lot of things Christian liberty, but like God's like, I gave you liberty from the law not to do malicious things or things that offend me, but so you can be free to move about the cabin and testify about me. You don't have to be strapped to your seat. You can get up and move around and talk to people in the other rows. I gave you liberty so you could be on your feet and be agile and move and do my work as servants of God. So in context, Peter meant that by obeying law, we can prevent unnecessary and illegitimate criticism. It is like, you know, you think about what Christians stand out as a group that everybody, like, when you see them come out, you're like, oh. Yeah. You know, there's a group that, like, they're going to show up at a military funeral and they're going to make an abomination of all Christians. And part of us hurt because it's not a way to treat a veteran or their family, right? But part of us as Christians, we're like, ah. Right? It's not saying that you shouldn't show up and be a part of causes that you believe are important, but you got to do it in a Christ-like manner. So Jesus obeyed the government, even an illegitimate government that was persecuting the Jews by faithfully paying his taxes. That was his strike against the man. Note that Jesus also told his disciples to pay their taxes, even though Rome used their tax money for purposes that were contrary to God's will. I mean, Rome was an evil empire. Christians, we are to be strangers in a foreign land. We are to resist all that is bad, and we're to take an active part in all that does good and glorifies God. We're to, in verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Look at verse 17 really close. Think about living your life this way. Just seriously for a moment. Honor all men. How many of you could do that? How about love the brotherhood? Do we love one another perfectly? Fear God and honor the king. The four commands in this verse summarize our social obligations. The first two and the last two are pairs. We should respect everyone, honor all people, but we should love fellow believers. We love one another in this church. We love one another even if they're not worthy of love and adoration. We love one another enough that we don't talk about other people's business, even though it's really interesting. We love one another enough that we lean into one another, even though it's an inconvenience and we got busy lives. We love one another enough to like put things down so we can help carry someone else's load. We love the brotherhood. We don't eye roll at our fellow Christians. We love them because Christ loves us. God deserves fear, whereas the civil ruler or king is worthy of respect or honor. So these two pairs connect with Jesus' teaching that we should love our enemies and that we're to pay Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So listen, all people are worthy of honor, if for no other reason, because they're image bearers of a perfect, holy, loving God. When you look at another person, as horrible as some people act, like they're image bearers, and we need to love them like image bearers. So with that tonight, I've got to close. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you for this church body. We thank you for loving us enough, God, to call us towards you to save our souls. And God, we pray that we please you with our actions, that we please you, God, with where our hearts are oriented. And may we always just seek your face, Lord, and seek you first in a way that honors and glorifies you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.